Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 through the end of the chapter, continuing in chapter 28 through verse 9. Last week we saw the second part of Jacob's blessing incident. He had just left the room when Esau came in ready to receive the blessing from his father Isaac. Isaac then realized that he had been disobedient to God in attempting to bless Esau over Jacob. When Esau learned of the deception, he was crushed, or so appeared that way, and he sought it with tears. But Esau's actions show that he was not sincere in repentance, but concerned merely to receive the outward blessing. In fact, we learn from the author of Hebrews last week that God's people must learn from Esau and not put off repentance until it is too late. Well, as we've tracked with this Jacob and Esau story for a number of weeks now, well, as I said, we come to sort of the conclusion of it. It won't be concluded again until Jacob returns and confronts his brother Esau later in Genesis. But this will conclude it for this time, as Jacob is forced to flee. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. There ends the reading of God's Word. As we consider the life of Jacob, I think that all of us would willingly admit, those of us, I hope it's all of us, who are aware of our own sin and our own righteousness, that God does not give us what we deserve. In fact, I think that's pretty much the case for believers and unbelievers who live on this earth. We deserve far worse than what we have, given our disobedience, our continuing sin. God's grace is always apparent. We, as God's people, have this amazing tendency to even get in the way of our own spiritual growth. We can cause ourselves to stumble, we have such a situation with Jacob, the one who was promised that he would be the one to extend or carry on the seed of the woman. And indeed, God does not give him what he deserves. We hear of God blessing him through Isaac. And I think this is somewhat perplexing for us. But at the same time, we read, and we heard of this in our responsive reading, about how God at times will chasten his children. He does discipline them. But it is always the discipline of a father to a child that he loves. And I think that this is important for us to remember, because it helps us to deal with how someone like Jacob receives God's blessing and protection in spite of the fact that he has acted in a way that has shown a lack of faith in God. And we can say, in a very real way, that he reaps what he sows. We talked about this at least a bit so far, that he is going to go away from the land. He's exiled from the land due to his sin, due to his deception. He will not see his mother again. There will be this great animosity between him and his brother for many years, and indeed between his brother's descendants and his descendants. And yet, he will not fully receive or reap what he sows. And I think if Israel would hear this third part of Jacob's story, where he's forced to flee from the promised land in order to avoid being killed by Esau, they would hear the blessing of God being spoken to him. And they would remember their own position, whether that would be in the wilderness preparing to enter the land, or in exile after they've been kicked out. You see, being an Old Testament saint was not about doing things perfectly. They did not fear being disowned by God for just any old sin. And in fact, God's grace is shown to them over and over as he withholds judgment upon them. And indeed, he even withholds exile from the land until the people have completely turned from him. In fact, this passage, as I was considering it this week, I think it shows us two key areas where God protects his people. And we'll see this throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, as it comes into the New Covenant, I believe this is also the ways that God protects us today. And we'll talk a little bit toward the end about the book of Revelation and how it relates to this. But the anger of Esau reminds us of the persecution that God's people would always face from those around them. And the temptation for Jacob to take a wife from outside of the covenant family shows the constant pressure of accommodation. I think Israel, as they sat in exile, would be well aware of these particular sort of attacks that would be upon them constantly, both the persecution from those who'd taken them in exile, but also the idea of accommodation, for it would be Solomon's sin in taking many wives that would, you know, in many ways ultimately lead them down that road to exile. So I believe that the reminder behind this in this passage is this twofold protection. That God protects his covenant people from persecution, or we could even say in persecution, and also from accommodation. But as we look at the text, we cannot forget the context. Both the persecution and the threat of accommodation are brought about by Jacob's own actions. The only way we can describe Jacob at this point is that he's a swindler. He has stolen his brother's blessing. He has stolen his brother's, not stolen, but certainly went out of his way to get his brother's birthright when it belonged to his brother. And once again, I believe we must find comfort in the fact that God does not simply write Jacob off. You can imagine a situation where God would look at what Jacob had done and said, you know, scratch that. Let's find somebody else. Where would we be if God gave us what we deserved? God's providential care for his servant is clear as the passage unfolds. And first, we see Esau's plan and Rebekah's reaction. Esau's anger with Jacob, it's not a fleeting thing. We read here that Esau hated Jacob, and the word that's chosen for hated is a word that refers to prolonged and intense sort of a grudge against someone. This is not a mere fleeting thing. But he's angry because Jacob had stolen his blessing. And all that was left for him, as we learned, was an anti-blessing. Esau learned that his descendants would struggle to irrigate their crops, that they would be a people who were always at war. They would live by the sword. Perhaps even worse was the part that said he would be subject to his brother. Eldest children do not take defeat by their younger brothers very well in good relationships, much less in this one. But Esau has a plan, we see. If he is going to live by the sword, then why not begin by killing the one who stole his blessing? His plan is thought out. We see he knows enough to wait until the days of mourning for his father are over. We've already seen how Isaac favors Esau. Their relationship must have been a very close one if Esau is willing to wait before taking vengeance upon his brother. Of course, the problem that we have with this, and we know it as those who are sort of external observers, is that the days of mourning for Isaac are not even anywhere close. This is taking place anywhere, depending on commentators, but anywhere from 40 to 80 years prior to Isaac's death. And so the days of mourning are long off. Those 7 days when the brothers would have peace and they would come together in order to mourn their father, he's planning that once those days are over, he's going to kill Jacob. Once again, it's just over and over again. The scripture points out how Esau had indeed made himself unworthy of the blessing that he had lost. And yet we see another problem that comes up for Esau. Not only is it going to be a long ways away before he could even fulfill this plan, but Rebekah learns about the plan. And we've come to learn about Rebekah learning about the plan, that usually it means that she's going to come up with a counter plan. We don't know exactly how it is that Rebekah comes to know. We read that she was told about it. Perhaps Esau had confided in a close servant. It wouldn't have been unusual in those days. Or perhaps he was just muttering out loud, speaking out loud about what he really wanted to do to Jacob. Whatever the case, it makes it back to Rebekah. And she's not about to allow her son, Jacob, to fall prey to Esau. Undoubtedly, she feels responsible for Jacob's safety, since she is the one who conceived of the plan to steal Esau's blessing. Just as when she learned of Isaac's plan, here she comes up with a plot to ensure Jacob's blessing, to ensure that this line of Jacob would continue. He must flee to her homeland, to her brother Laban. But notice that she considers this to be a temporary stay. She says, stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Now, I'm not so sure that Esau would ever forget what Jacob has done to him. But her words underscore the fact that Esau only thinks of Jacob's role in the deception. Rebekah envisions a separation that will end, for she says, then I will send and bring you from there. Once Esau supposedly has gotten over losing his blessing, then she will send for Jacob. And yet, this will never happen. Esau does move past his anger. I don't want to give away the end of the story completely, but we're going to get to that in Genesis. And undoubtedly, you've already read through Genesis and know that. Esau does move past his anger, and yet Rebekah will not see Jacob again. And she grounds her actions in the fear of losing both of her sons in one day. She says, lest I am bereft of both of you in one day. And when I first read this passage, as I was outlining it and thinking about it, I thought that it was referring to Esau's anger and how Rebekah had lost him in helping Jacob to secure the blessing. But that's not, I don't believe now that's what it's referring to. You see, if Esau had killed Jacob, then he would have been a hunted man. And what was known at that time as the Avenger of Blood would have sought him out until he would have killed him. It would have been Old Testament, pre-Ten Commandments judgment upon those who would kill. It's not as though when God gives the command, thou shalt not murder, everybody down on the side of the mountain went, wow, that's new. No, it's something that they were aware of. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 9 when God speaks to Noah about if anybody is killed, then he will require their blood to pay for that blood that was taken. Rebekah's concern is that both of her sons will end up killed in one day. Esau's plan to kill his brother reminds us of another fratricide in Genesis when Cain killed Abel. And interestingly enough, for much the same reason, because God had chosen Abel. And so we see sort of a repeat again, as we've talked about a number of times throughout the book of Genesis, that many of these things are kind of coming up over and over again. And it's showing us that God is the one who is securing His covenant blessings to continue in spite of man's attempts to end it. Indeed, Cain's attempt to end the seed of the woman by killing Abel was not successful, for God continued the line with Seth. But remember, the seed of the serpent was shown to manifest itself within the line of Cain. We see once again how the two seeds grow side by side, oftentimes together, until that time when the serpent will be finally crushed. And we've learned quite a bit about that in our morning sermons with Jesus speaking of how Satan falls from heaven like lightning. And Christ, as the ultimate fulfillment of the seed of the woman, is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Well, that's the first part there. Esau's plan, Rebekah's reaction. But we also see Rebekah's plan and Isaac's actions. She doesn't just go to Jacob to ensure that her plan will succeed, but she also goes to Isaac in order to secure his blessing. Certainly, if Jacob were to up and run away, he would begin to ask, why is it he has left? And perhaps he would learn that Rebekah was behind the plan all along. So as far as we know at this point, Isaac does not know that Rebekah is the one who is behind the plan to deceive him. In order to protect herself and her son, she goes to Isaac and continues the deception. We learned at the end of the last chapter that Esau had taken wives from the Hittites. They made the lives of Rebekah and Isaac miserable, the text says. And she uses this fact to her advantage and grounds her desire to send Jacob away for the fear of his following in Esau's footsteps and taking wives from the Hittites. She says, and it's very dramatic, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? It's a bit dramatic. But I think she's just trying to drive home the point that Jacob must leave. He must not take a wife from among the Hittites. And in looking at and doing a little research on the difference, where Jacob ends up being sent, the wives that were taken from there had a tendency to adopt their husband's religion and to kind of come into that fold. But the Hittite women were notorious for leading their husbands astray into idolatry or into their religion. And so there's a legitimate concern here that Jacob, if he takes a wife from among the Hittite women, then that will not continue the seed that needs to go on, the blessing that needs to continue. In fact, the Hittites were direct descendants of Canaan. We learned of them earlier in Genesis chapter 10, I believe. The son of Ham, who was the son of Noah that was cursed. Abraham made his servant swear that he would not allow Isaac to marry a woman from the land. Isaac was forbidden from marrying one of these Hittite women. And that is how Rebekah came to be his wife. Such a situation then seems a very plausible reason for sending Jacob away. And Isaac does not question his wife's plan or her intentions. After all, Esau's wives had made his life miserable as well. So he calls Jacob in and he blesses him. And he gives him instructions. And the instructions have to do with taking a wife and where he ought to go in order to take a wife. Isaac instructs him to go to Padan Aram, to his mother's house, in order to find a wife from the daughter of Laban. Now this would be one of Jacob's cousins. But he also blesses Jacob. A legitimate blessing. Indeed, we could say one that Jacob does not need to steal. And this reminds us again that regardless of what Jacob has done in the past, If he hadn't done that, it would not be as though God's blessing would not have continued. What I'm trying to say is that Jacob did not need to somehow help God's plan move along. God would bring the blessing to Jacob in his time, in his way. And yet Jacob, as we saw, was not satisfied with that, but rather sought it his own way. Perhaps this was Isaac's way of reassuring Jacob that the blessing he had received would stand. Perhaps it's Isaac's way of settling things between him and God. For Isaac undoubtedly knew, and I've made this case, Isaac undoubtedly knew that Jacob was to be the child that was blessed. The older will serve the younger. The prophecy was given during the pregnancy. And so, this, as I said, could be Isaac's way of making things right. Maybe Jacob was concerned that his deceiving his father would cause Isaac to curse him. But he goes on instead and gives him a blessing. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Now this company of peoples is simply another way of saying a great nation. It's connected directly to the blessing that Abraham and Isaac himself had received from God. This is that Abrahamic blessing now being passed on in the actual words to Jacob. In fact, we know this because of Isaac's next words. He says, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you. So Jacob is leaving the land. It is still promised to him. It is still promised to his descendants. Isaac was the one that was commanded not to depart. But Jacob, due to his deception, must go into exile from the land. But he will return. Israel, either in the wilderness or in exile, I believe would see themselves in this promise. For they too were temporarily outside of the promised land and put their hope in God for their return to the land. But that land would not be the final destination for God's people. Just as the Garden of Eden was not to be Adam and Eve's eternal home, it was a place of testing. It was a foretaste of the promise that they were to inherit based upon faith. That's something for us to realize. The Garden of Eden is not the thing that we long for. We as God's people, we are in the wilderness. We are, in a sense, in the exile outside of the promised land, which is heaven, which is the new heavenly city of Jerusalem. We long for that place. We look as outsiders, and this story of Jacob is so reassuring to us. For like Jacob, we often make grievous errors as we try to ensure God's love for us. The message of Jacob's life, while clear that God's election will stand, isn't just about cold, calculated election. It's not about God simply moving his chess pieces across the board in order to secure the checkmate against Satan. It's not what it's about at all. It's one of God's love and God's commitment to his people. God does not pick his covenant people and then drop them as though they were dispensable. And this is comforting to us as we progress in our pilgrimage in this life. God is not simply waiting for us to make too many mistakes so that he can then disown us. As Paul tells the Christians at Philippi, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But just as God does not give up on Jacob, but sanctifies him through his life, so he does not give up on the other children of Abraham. Well, upon discovering that his choice of wives was not pleasing to his father Esau, turns around and seeks to fix the situation, turning our attention back to the text and our third point. Rather than seeking forgiveness from his father, though, he tries to fix things himself. And this is not just some minor fact in the story. Our narrator is showing us once more that Esau was not the one who would receive God's blessing. His decisions show that he tried in his own power to please his father rather than relying upon faith and free grace. But even these attempts do not play out well for him. Look at what Esau does. Look where he goes to fix his previous bridal blunders. We read, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaiah. To be certain, he does not take another wife from among the Hittites. He's learned that that made his parents unhappy. He wouldn't want to turn around and make them unhappy again. But he chooses one from the line of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, that was, like himself, not the chosen son. It was not his actions that condemned him. Rather, his actions show that he is not the one to carry on the redemptive seed. And that's what these Genesis narratives are about. They're tracing the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 all the way through and showing us that God is ensuring its safe arrival through each generation. There are some that will turn around and say that Esau is clearly outside of the covenant and that he is unsaved. He used sort of a New Testament kind of terminology. But I don't make those judgments about somebody like Esau. Indeed, there is, as I've already said, some sort of repentance that goes on with Esau, for he ceases in his hatred toward his brother and forgives him. Esau was one of Isaac's children, and did receive blessings because of that. I prefer to leave questions of judgment to the one true judge. And so Jacob leaves to escape Esau's wrath and also to find a wife. The covenant line was threatened once again, and we've seen this over and again in Genesis. But God protects it. But looking over this whole story again, I'm drawn to the truth that it is God who is working to bring redemption to His people. No one, I repeat, no one so far has shown themselves to be righteous. The seed of the woman does not follow a flawless family. In fact, the characters of which we only hear good things, like Seth, are probably only due to the fact that we hear so little about them. Think about it. All whom God has chosen to work through show that they are not worthy. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them have this thing called a fatal flaw, this thing called sin. And it shows that they are weak. It shows that they are going to drop the ball. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it records many fatal flaws. David's adultery with Bathsheba, Solomon's idolatry, Israel's relationships with the other nations, Jacob's deceptions, all fatal flaws that should bring an end to the redemptive line. There is no human reason that the seed of the woman should make it in defeat, the seed of the serpent. If we're honest with ourselves, we often find ourselves giving in to the pressures around us to accommodate with the world, to give in to temptation and to sin, and to try to seek God's blessing on our own terms. We follow in the line of Jacob, for we are all sinners by nature. And just as the choice of Jacob carrying on the promised seed must have been from God, so must all of redemption. If any part of it is left to humanity, to a human decision, to a human choice, then it will fail. Doesn't mean that I think that man is not responsible before God. No, indeed, I believe that he is. And yet, what we learn through Genesis and through all the other books of the Bible is that God is working to bring redemption to his people. And indeed, this is the only thing that will ground assurance of faith. This is the only thing that will allow us as Christians who struggle with our own sin, who struggle desiring to get God to bless us just a little bit more. The only thing that can give us any hope is that God does not disown Jacob. Jacob does not deserve salvation. Jacob does not deserve to be God's chosen servant. But neither do you, and neither do I. It is only by God's grace. It is only because God has worked redemption. Indeed, it is only because one came who did not have any fatal flaws. It is only because Christ came, for that is where Jacob's story ends. For Jacob becomes Israel, and the people of Israel become the people of God who disobey Him, are cast away into exile, are unable to obey God as His Son. And one must come. One servant must come. And yet He must come, and He must not. He must not fall into the temptations that come along with persecution, and He must not fall into the temptations of accommodation. And Christ is that one who comes and fulfills God's promises to His people. And yet, to us as His people, even this day, we are given this promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Speaking of temptation, speaking of the easiness of falling into it, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now that's not necessarily a promise that you're always going to get things right. Indeed, Jacob certainly didn't. And there's nobody you can point to in the Bible save Christ alone who fulfills God's law perfectly. And yet, that does not alleviate us of the responsibilities that God gives to His people. This morning we learned from the parable of the Good Samaritan that disciples of Jesus are called to love God and to love their neighbor. But I'm always drawn back in this Jacob story to the fact that he was a scoundrel. He was the one who was unworthy of God's love, just as I am, just as you are. But our salvation is so secure that neither outside forces, nor even our own continuing battle with sin, can separate us from our Savior. Far from a license to sin, this should bring us to praise our God and to increase our faith in Him. We praise God because He is the one who protected His covenant line from persecution and from accommodation. Let's pray.